I would ask you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is not an unfamiliar passage. It's one that we often refer to in the context of prayer. But as we're following the outline of the Heidelberg Catechism, now in the area of grace and the gospel and God's provision for a mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage is the passage which specifically names who this mediator that we need is. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's set in the context of prayer, of Paul having left Timothy in Ephesus to set things in order in that church. There are a lot of things that he has to deal with, false teaching, a need for leadership. But in this chapter, Paul gives Timothy directions on worship, and it's in the context of that direction on prayer that we find this teaching. I'd ask you to please stand for the reading of God's holy, infallible word, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, and I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Amen. Thus so far ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. If you notice on the back of the sermon outline, there is printed the four questions and answers that have to do with Lord's Day 6. And as many have said, this is the only place in the Heidelberg Catechism where there is a bit of repetition. The previous Lord's Day introduced the idea of our need for a mediator, one who would come between us, the holy God, and us poor sinners who are children of wrath, Paul calls us, because we have sinned against God and deserve his punishment. And there is the need for one to come between that has special characteristics. And in this, and the Lord's Day 6, that is repeated, explained why he must be a true man and a righteous man, why he needs to be truly God, who this mediator is, and how we know. Well, you know, if there's something that bears repetition, it's the fact that we need a mediator and God has provided one. That's not a bad thing at all. Repeating things that are important are very good. So let's look together at this passage. And I just want to mention that you could look at a number of places in the Bible to get at the idea of God's provision or a mediator. In fact, you can go to the earliest chapters of the first book of the Bible and read about the coming mediator. And you can go to the next book throughout the first five books of the Bible and in the books of history and the prophets and the gospels and the epistles, because the whole Bible is fundamentally about God's provision for man in the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, that is the point that the Catechism reminds us of today. And it's the point that I want to get toward this morning. And it is this, and it's printed in the outline, that the whole of Scripture testifies that God has indeed provided the perfect and only solution for the problem of human sin and misery. That's what we've looked at in the previous weeks, our problem of sin and misery. But God has provided the only solution for this problem, salvation for His Son, Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men. And it's this precious truth that is particularly mentioned and honed into in this passage. So let's look at this portion of God's Word together. And I want you first to notice that Paul's identification of Christ as the mediator is set in the context of a call to prayer. We see this in verses 1 and 2, and it's a wonderful reminder of man's need, the thing that we've been looking at in the past several weeks. He says in verses 1 and 2, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." When Paul speaks first to Timothy as he's to set things in order at the church in Ephesus, and he's speaking about worship, he begins with the matter of prayer. And you notice that for Paul, prayer is not just something we do. He says in verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." This is an earnest plea, because what we seek in prayer has to do with what we fundamentally need. And prayer represents the one alone who can meet those fundamental needs, God Himself. Now, you notice in this prayer that this plea for prayer that Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that various kinds of prayer be made for all people." Now, that needs a little bit of explanation, because a lot of times when people see a phrase like that in the Bible, "all people," they automatically think that the passage is talking about every single person individually in the universe, every member of the human race. Well, while we can pray in general for mankind, that isn't what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about every member of the human race, but rather he's talking about how urgent it is to pray for all sorts of people. People without distinction of race, of nationality, of gender, of social economic position. All sorts of people. We know this from the context. You notice what Paul does. He says, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people." And he gives a particular prayer request that he has, a subgroup of all people. Not merely all people in general, but specifically for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In other words, Paul singles out a subgroup of those various kinds and types of people for whom we are to pray. Kings and all who are in high positions, that is, the chief ruler or magistrate. In his day, it might be the king or the emperor. For us, it might be a president or another country, a prime minister. And lesser magistrates or rulers, congressmen, judges, governors, state officials, and so forth. And you notice that in the pattern of pastoral prayers that Pastor Clay and I offer in the great tradition of biblical and reformed churches, we regularly pray for leaders in our country. And we sometimes quote this very passage in the context of prayer. And you think about it, that we know that the Bible often, when it uses phrases that seem to be universalistic, don't necessarily mean every member of the human race. And we know this, for instance, from other parallel passages, that that's probably not what Paul is speaking about. Let me give you just two examples. In Romans chapter 5, Paul deals with how through one man, sin entered in the whole human race. Adam represented us all. And he's doing that to draw a parallel between the work of what happened under the first Adam and the work of the last or second Adam, Jesus, and how through him all that he represents are saved. And in verse 18, Paul writes, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that is Christ's, leads to justification and life for all men." Now, are all men, meaning men, women, and children that have ever lived, are they all justified in Christ? No. What Paul is clearly talking about is all who were represented by Adam who fell in sin, just as all who were represented by Adam fell into sin, all who are represented by Christ are justified. Here's another example of that in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23. Again, Adam and Christ, but in this case, the idea of union with Christ. For as in Adam all die, that's universally true, all of us in Adam inherit sin, universal sin, and the fall, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Does that mean that everyone in the universe is born again? I don't think so. I think we know people that aren't born again. Well, Paul goes on to explain that, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Similar language is used throughout this passage. In verse 4, it speaks of God who, in verse 4, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, do you seriously think that if God desires someone to be saved, they won't be saved? I mean, this is the God who spoke the universe into being and the one of whom Nebuchadnezzar says none can stay his hand. No, all that God desires to be saved are saved. And we learn that that is worked out in the doctrine of election. So again, we have to understand that Paul is speaking about those of various groups, different types of people that God desires to be saved, they will be saved. And similarly, in verse 6, where Paul writes, "Who, speaking of Christ Jesus, gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given as the proper time. Christ secures the release of his people from the bondage of sin. All who are ransomed is not all who have ever lived." Those who are ransomed from the power and bondage of sin, those for whom Jesus' precious lifeblood was spilt, they are ransomed and they are the people of God. But they come from every walk of life. Different ages, different nations, and so forth. And common sense tells us that we cannot pray specifically for every person, and yet the kind of prayer that Paul commands here is specific prayer. There are four synonyms given for a prayer. "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people," all sorts of people. Supplications are requests for definite, specific needs that you feel keenly. And the word prayers is a general word for prayer, but it has to do with bringing these various concerns before God. Intercessions have to do with particular appeals that are offered boldly on behalf of others. And thanksgivings, notice he says here, thanksgiving be made for all people, we thank God for those for whom we pray. This is a specific request, and in fact, it's even more specific when you look at the goal in this prayer. The goal in this prayer is, it's prayed specifically, more specifically, the exhortation, I should say, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet, godly and dignified life that's godly and dignified in every way. Paul is not saying that we should pray that ours would be a life of ease, that we would kick back and watch the tube and eat lots of food, and never have to work for a living, and never things go any contrary way. What he's saying is we should pray for our leaders that we may be have peace, that we may be free from outward disturbance, that God would so work through the lives and the minds and the workings and the rule of our leaders that would be that our culture, our society would be free from tumult in order that we can lead godly and dignified lives, godly lives, God-fearing lives, lives that are holy in every way. Think of where Timothy was in Ephesus. Was that a peaceful place? Don't you remember in the book of Acts this riot that took place in Ephesus? It wasn't a peaceful place. And so Paul is praying that God's people would not forget to pray for, yes, even these pagan leaders, because God, according to Romans 13, has placed people like that in positions so that even though they're imperfect, they would restrain sin. And the fact of the matter is that though God is pleased oftentimes to do special work in His people in times of persecution, it is in times of peace that the gospel spreads most. Think of it. If our country is at war, and we are suffering under all the limitations of war, it's not so easy to get in an airplane and go somewhere and preach the gospel to another land. You see, it's when sin is restrained and there's basic peace and order and prosperity that you have the conditions that facilitate going throughout the world to preach the gospel. And isn't that what ultimately Paul is concerned with? Because he goes on to say in verse 3 and 4, this is good, it's pleasing in the sight of God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so this is why it is vital to pray for our leaders. Even though we may not particularly respect the person that may be a current leader, we have to respect the office and better a nation with imperfect leaders and a nation with no leaders and chaos. It is important and vital that we pray for our leaders that the gospel would go forth. So, just a couple of applications here. The very fact that God bids us to pray for our fellow man, including our leaders, reminds us that man is absolutely dependent upon God for all things, and especially for his salvation. When we pray, every prayer that we offer up to God is a declaration of dependence. A declaration of dependence. It is God who is the source of all good things. And if there is going to be relief from sin and misery, where is it going to come from? Not in us. And so as Paul is going to speak about the one mediator between God and man, isn't it significant that he does that in the context of prayer that expresses our absolute dependence upon God? Flowing from our studies so far about the effects of sin and the fall and the subsequent ministry of sin, total depravity, the inability to save ourselves, guilt and just condemnation that our sin brings upon us, the fact that Paul identifies us before our conversion as children of wrath, they're all underscored by a need to pray for all types of people, because all classes of people around us are in need of the gospel. And as we pray that God's Spirit would bring to us the fruit of the gospel in holy God-fearing lives, and we pray for our leaders ultimately for the sake of the gospel. Have you ever thought about it that way? Think about that. But notice in verses 3 and 4, and it kind of flows from something I said earlier about Psalm 84, the confidence with which we can pray for the salvation of others. In verses 3 and 4, this is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We can pray to God because we know His heart. We know that He is a God who wills salvation to come to sinners. We may not know the particular purpose and plan for whom He has chosen, but we know in general that all people without distinction in terms of classes and types of people are people for whom we can pray. And praying for all classes of people, not only presidents and governors and mayors and justices of the peace, but all classes of people is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, because God sees the problem of sin and misery in all sorts of people. He knows full well that sin renders us spiritually dead. And yet, our God is disposed to save dead, undeserving sinners. All sorts of sinners, whether it be men or women, young or old, children or adults, as the song goes, people red and yellow, black and white, poor or rich, high school dropouts or PhDs, drug addicts or the doctors that sometimes prescribe the drugs, prostitutes or politicians. Sorry, I got those two in the same clause there. Freudian slip, I guess. The kid born on the wrong side of the tracks, and the honorary members of the country club. What a wonder. Man cannot save himself, but salvation, what does the Bible tell us, is of the Lord. He does save because He is the God of salvation. And why does He save? Why does He save sinners? Why does He save people like you and me? I was having a conversation with a dear brother just a day or so ago. And he was talking about the blessings that God has given him. And he says, I don't understand. I don't deserve those things. And what can I tell him? Of course you don't deserve those things. Neither do I. What we deserve is eternal condemnation. But here we have an insight into the heart of God. Questions and answers 16 and 17 remind us that God's holiness and justice, His righteous judgment and wrath against human sin require satisfaction. God cannot not be holy and just. But the good news about God is that holiness and justice is not all there is about God. And this is the great good news, the wonder, the grace and mercy and love of God, that though He is holy and just and cannot pass by sin, He also desires to save people, all sorts of people. As the prophet Ezekiel records, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. And you see God through the scriptures, through preachers, sinners saved by grace, who themselves didn't deserve any salvation, on behalf of God, plead with sinners to turn and embrace Christ. You see, God is the God of salvation. This is part of who He is. And what verses 5 and 6 remind us of is that what God desires to do, He does. Unlike us, we can have all sorts of desires, but many of them can never be accomplished. Personally, I'd love to have a nice waterfront house. I don't know if I've ever... Did I tell you? I've never really had this discussion. I'd really love to have a nice waterfront house. Maybe on Golden Pond-ish, except without getting so crabby and vulgar as the actor was. I doubt if we'll ever have that place. I have this recurring dream. It's weird. I can float, I can hover, and I can glide across the way, kind of like Harry Potter without the broomstick. And I wake up and I'm laying in the bed. I can't do those things. But what God desires, He accomplishes. And when He has purposed to save a people, He has sent the one, the mediator, not only to potentially sit down and have a conversation between God and us, but to do what we cannot do. Listen to what Paul says of Him in verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, he says. Not all sorts of different gods, not these different nations and rulers that they can pray for one way to get to God and another. It's not like, as some say, there's one God up there on top of the mountain and we all have different ways to climb the mountain through our various ways of God. We can't climb the mountain! And it doesn't matter what your idea of deity is if it isn't the one God who can take you dead at the bottom of the mountain and put Him up there at the top of His, in the power and glory and work of His Son. You will never get there. And that's what Paul goes on to say. And there is one mediator. There is one who comes between a holy God and unholy sinners. He is the man Christ Jesus. Not because He's only a man, but He is a man. He is truly a man, born of a woman, just like us, except without sin. He is perfectly qualified to do what is necessary on our behalf. Why must He be a true and righteous man? Heidelberg asks, He must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same nature which is sin should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. And Jesus is a man. He was born of a virgin, but born of a woman. A true nature like us, except father was not Joseph. Joseph was a legal guardian, and yet Joseph taught Jesus how to live, how to function as a little boy, how to learn carpentry. He grew up and was taught, but he never sinned. But who else is he? He is Christ, not only the one sent by God, the man, but he is Jesus. The name given by God through Joseph to Jesus. And what does that name mean? It's in the Greek, it's the transliteration of Joshua, which means Jehovah. Yahweh saves. God saves. Jesus was fully God. And why must He be fully God? Well, God, because He must be true God so that by the power of His divine nature, He might bear in His human nature the burden of God's wrath and might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. If He were a mere man, He could not withstand the wrath of God. Our mediator must be truly God and truly man. But he must not only represent us, but He must accomplish our salvation. And this is what Jesus has done, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. You see, isn't that the kind of mediator that we need? We need one who can truly reconcile us to God, because we have nothing to bring to the table. We've sinned, we're condemned, God's wrath is justly upon us, we have nothing to offer, nothing with which to defend ourselves, even as Isaiah puts it, our little righteousnesses are as filthy rags. He must be a mediator as one who puts up, who shades us from the heat of God's displeasure, shields us from the arrows of God's retribution, bridges the gap between a holy and sinful man, and can deliver us from the prison house of our sin and misery, a reconciler who can restore us to the position of a favored son. And that, my friends, is Jesus. Through His precious life blood, He paid the ransom to release us from the bondage and curse of sin. He paid redemption's price. He has propitiated God's wrath. He has reconciled us to a holy God. He has expiated sin. In Him alone is salvation forever and ever and ever. And how do we know this? How do we know it's Jesus? My friends, sometimes people look upon this book and they say, okay, yeah, that's, Holy Bible. Yeah, that's a little different than some other books. It has some really good moral lessons. If it's a moral book about moral codes, we're dead. We're really dead. It's no fiction. It's not Bones calling up to Captain Kirk. He's dead, Jim. That's fiction. We're really dead. But the message of Scripture, first from the first earliest chapters throughout, is that God has provided a Redeemer. That is how we know. The Bible declares the gospel throughout. I love the way it's put in the Catechism. But who is that mediator who is at the same time true God and true righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, sanctification, redemption. From where do you know this? From the Holy Gospel, which God Himself first revealed in paradise. Later, He had it proclaimed by the patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, He had it fulfilled to His only Son. Remember that time when there were disciples who didn't quite yet understand what had happened on Calvary's cross, and they were discouraged, and they left Jerusalem, and they were talking among themselves about the things that had happened, and this one that seemed to be a stranger joined them, and he asked them, "What are you talking about? Haven't you heard about the things that went on in Jerusalem?" And then this one, they invite to eat with them, and as this stranger breaks the bread and blesses it, they realize who it is. The mediator who has accomplished that mediation. And remember what Jesus said to the disciples? Oh, I wish I could have been there. And yet we have that which to which he referred. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Did he speak there of Genesis 3:15, when the Lord told the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and shall bruise his heel." Did he explain that though it wasn't there in full clarity, there would be a man descended from woman, true man, who would be stronger than the serpent? I'm that one. And remember I said, I have come to crush and destroy the works of the devil. Did he explain to them the promise made to Abraham? "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I am the seed of Abraham, and through me countless others will be blessed." Did he talk about Isaiah 53, the passage that Pastor Clay prayed in prayer of the provision of that one? Did he mention Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his day Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely." Did he mention the promise made to Judah and his tribe, and countless other promises of Scripture? Well, you see, this is the message of the Bible. Not oh, here's some pious advice. If you just follow this, your life will be better. No, it's the message to sinners dead in trespasses and sins. I have sent my Son to come between you, a holy God, and you, poor sinner. And through faith in Him, through faith in my Son, who has fulfilled the law's demands for His people and has taken upon Himself the penalty due you and me, that wrath He has absorbed and He reconciles you. That is the message of the Scriptures. That is that what comes home to you through the Word of God. That is the good news. The good news that you and I need to be reminded of each and every day. Each and every day when Satan would want to shout in our ears, you don't deserve to call yourself Christian. How can you do that? And we cry out to the Lord, no, I don't. I have sinned. Forgive me, O Lord, but I trust in the One who has come to save me. And we hold that message out to people who have no hope or people who are blind that there is no hope in their own ways. Oh, may God grant that our prayers will center in that gospel spreading throughout our world, and may that prayer center begin, of course, in our own lives anew, in our families, in our church, in our community. God help us. And He has in Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great message, this reminder. Our hearts, oh Lord, never grow weary of being reminded of how You've provided for our sin in the person and work of Jesus. Bless us, O Lord. Forgive us for taking sin too lightly. Forgive us for our prayerlessness. Forgive us for not praying for certain kinds of people because we think that they don't deserve our prayer. O Lord, may our prayer be energized by the love of God and the gospel for sinners. May, O Lord, our love for You grow and deepen. And if, O Lord, any of us yet have not found that love, O break down our objections, answer our questions, calm our fears, overcome our resistances in the blessed grace and glory of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.